He's a pastor. He is a comedian. He's just an all-around good-looking dude. We're going to ask Steve Geyer to come on up, and he's going to make you laugh as well as spiritually just get right in there.
Thanks. Give my man crush a hand, would you? I love him. Mark and I became fast friends the last time I was here, and I'm his friend so that I can hang around Michelle. It's funny because it's true, right? It is really good to be back and to be with my good friend Rob McKinley. I'd like to share a few more, if Rob, you don't mind, a little bit later, I'd like to share a little bit about World Vision 2 because they helped change my life a bit. I'm going to sit down for a minute. I live in Atlanta, Georgia, and I'm so grateful for Andy Stanley, who created this thing, the table and the chair for the pastor. It's like, because I don't know if you know this in the Bible, that when Jesus taught, the people would stand and he sat. How many of you would keep coming to church if that were the rules? All right, if you had to stand and the pastor got to sit in like a recliner, you know, and sip his espresso. Hey, man, right? But it's good to be back. I recognize some of you. And I appreciate the kind and gracious greetings. I also am trying to ignore some of the less than kind ones. Oh, you're back. Yeah, I'm back. I love the Bible. Love it. I didn't grow up in the church. I didn't grow up knowing about Jesus. I didn't grow up with the stories that some of you knew as a child and almost are inoculated to them. You know, they don't have the power. They don't have the anymore. You know, I always wondered if you didn't know how the story ended. Think back to the first time you read the story of Isaac and Abraham, when Abraham's going up the mountain, and he's going to sacrifice Isaac. And you're thinking, the kid's an idiot, right? Hey, Dad, we have fire, and we have the wood, we have the ropes, we have a knife to kill. Where's the sacrifice? Right? And Abraham's going, man, how thick can you be? You don't get it, kid. And you would be just gobsmacked if you watched a father strapping his son down to an altar, getting ready to plunge a knife into his heart. You would be going, man, this is some messed up stuff. What? You would be so intrigued by it that you wouldn't be able to pull your face out of the book. But because we know it, we read it like, that's like telling the punchline of a joke and then telling the setup. It doesn't get a laugh. It doesn't work that way. So what I want to try to do this morning is to help you kind of see the Bible the way I do a little bit, okay? Again, I didn't grow up in the church, so when I would read these stories, they were fascinating to me, and I loved them. And then the backstory. Did you know there's a backstory to the Bible because it was written by people? Did you know that? Did you know that there are four Gospels? Come on, people. This is not rhetorical. This is actually participation, okay? Look at you nice Canadians. Do we answer? Do we say anything? We want you to feel welcome, but we don't know what you want us to do. There's four Gospels, right? Right. You guys are cute. You guys are so timid, too. You guys do not know how to operate a four-way stop sign, either. No matter who gets there last, you're like, no, you go ahead. I'm an American, man. We're like, no, even if I'm there last, I'm going to beat you. I'm going to get through this thing. You guys are almost like you get out and hold hands and have a word of prayer, and then you go. It's kind of weird, you know. We're Canadian, so it's awful cute. There's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they're all written a little bit differently. Matthew is writing to the Jews, and so what he's trying to do is give them an understanding that he gets Scripture, he gets the Torah, he gets all that, but he wants to convince them that this is the Messiah. And then you've got Mark, who's a young writer, who really wasn't even there. He gets all of his information from Peter. Peter's the one that gives Mark all the information that he has. Then there's Luke, who is probably the most eloquent writer of them all. And then you've got John, and John is Jesus' closest friend. He's the one that he confides in. He's the one that provides comfort when Jesus is really stressed. And so if you look at the difference, Matthew's is very theological. Mark's is like a comic book because it's everything that Jesus does and not so much what he says. And then you've got John's version, which is primarily what Jesus says and not so much what he does. And then tucked between the second and the fourth gospel in the way that we have them in the New Testament, there's this book of Luke. Interestingly enough, only Matthew and John were present when they are telling these stories. Mark and Luke get their stories from another source. Mark gets his from Peter. And who does Luke get his from? Paul. And so what happens is the best writer of them all wasn't even there. The best writer of the Gospels wasn't even present, but he had a really good source, didn't he? If God's going to trust you to write the majority of the New Testament, maybe you're a pretty trusted source. Amen. Thank you. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to take you to a really familiar passage of Scripture, and I'm going to read it. We're going to take the time to read it. And instead of just kind of like pulling stuff out of context, I want to go through this with you. I'm going to show you something. I want to show you something that sometimes it's hard for us as Christians to deal with. And what I'm going to show you is how that Luke, actually, when he writes, what he does is he pulls the reader into the story emotionally. Like some of the times when Luke tells a story about somebody, there was this person, they were sick, and then they were dying, and then they were died, and then they died, and then Jesus raised them from the dead. In Matthew and Mark tell the story like there was a dead guy. Right? But Luke takes you through it. And so what I want you to do, if you've got your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 15. And there's a story that Jesus tells that actually starts to upset the Pharisees. But before we get to that particular story, I want to get a run-up to it here. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him." Anybody knows anything, if you've got your Bible, interesting about that word sinners? What's interesting about it? Do you guys have Bibles? There will be nothing on the screen. If I can't captivate you with this alone, then I quit. Sinners, what is it? Tended towards, but there's something about the word. If you have your Bible open, you'll notice that there are quotes around it. Luke is not calling them sinners. He's referring to them as the way the Pharisees did. Interesting, huh? Notice this. He says, "There were tax collectors and sinners." And he puts it in quotes. Now, Pharisees are real quick to call people sinners, but Luke not so much. Because he knows he's a sinner and he knows he's among the group, right, if he were there. "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Now, when he quotes what the Pharisees say, the word sinners is no longer in quotes anymore. Because they're so used to saying these people are sinners. Pharisees and Sadducees and religious people and pastors and worship leaders and guest speakers. And boy, we're real quick to be familiar with other people as sinners, huh? I bet we have to look in the mirror and go, maybe me too. Then Jesus told them this parable. And what Jesus does, he's a masterful storyteller, and he knows who's in the room. He knows who's around him. He's outside, but we call it in the room when you're telling a story. And he knows who's around him. And he's going to touch everybody. And he loves everybody he's talking to. He's talking to the people who are broken that nobody wants anything to do with. He's talking to the people who have already turned their heart toward him. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, and he's talking to people who hate him, and he loves them all the same. It's remarkable. Then Jesus told this parable. "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and when he goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, rejoice with me, rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who do not need to repent. Now, if you were there that day, you would have laughed when he said that. Most people would have. Most of the people, when he said that, would have laughed because they know in their culture no one is righteous. But the Pharisees would have bristled because in the Greek, this is what it actually says, rejoices over one sinner who repents than 99 people who act like they don't need to. That's what the Greek is. Heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents than over 99 who act like they don't need to. You ever done that? Come on, we've been Christians long enough. We don't need to repent anymore. We did that. You know, I'm good now. I can gossip all I want as long as I frame it in a prayer request. Oh, I just want to pray for Brother Jordan. What's going on, Brother Jordan? Oh, just let me pray. Lord, we know that Jordan's been drinking again. And well, I didn't know that. Just listen to my prayer. Right? You know how we Christianize gossip? We Christianize bitterness. We Christianize unforgiveness. It's fun, isn't it? Yeah, yeah. I love the Bible. Then it keeps going. He says, so, or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. Rejoice with me. Rejoice with me. Okay, I'm repeating that for a reason. I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, let me tell you something about that lost sheep. We can get lost in a variety of ways, can't we? That sheep got lost out of curiosity. Just living its life. And all of a sudden, there was this brown thing behind that tree. I wonder what that is. Now, the shepherd's not going over there. So I'll go help him out. I'm going to go help the shepherd out because he's apparently blind to that little brown thing over there. And then you get a little closer and then, oh, it's wagging its tail. It's a puppy. And then you get around the other side of the tree and you see those teeth and you go, oh, it's a wolf. Some of us have pierced our lives looking at those little brown things behind the tree because it seems to be a lot more interesting than hanging out with a shepherd. And some of you ladies in this room know exactly what I'm talking about when you thought you were petting a puppy and you got bit by a wolf. Right? And what happens is because of curiosity or our own sense of independence or that I can do this on my own, we kind of stray. And we get into this. But here's the deal about the coin. The coin is an inanimate object. And what Jesus is comparing it to is to people to no fault of their own have been dropped. This 10 coin thing is actually it was like coins tied into a ribbon, and one of them got loose, fell out, and instead of this woman going, well, I still have 9, the one wasn't more valuable than the other one. They were all of equal value, but it rolled under and it fell and she lost it. And this is what I find about people who, to no fault of their own in this life, have been dropped. Who get lost to no fault of their own. There are people in this room, and I'm talking to you right now, you've been betrayed by someone you never thought would betray you. You've been abandoned by people who said they would be with you forever. You have had people look you in the face and say, you're my friend, and then stab you in the back. You've had relationships that you derive so much joy out of only to see them broken and unmendable. That's who I'm talking to. That's who Jesus is referring to. Maybe some of you, when you were a child, someone did something to you to no fault of your own. And this is what I found about coins that get dropped on the floor. Not only do they hit the floor, but they like to roll back into the furthest piece under a piece of furniture that they can get. They want to go to the darkest, most secure place in the room. They get away. And this woman this is the image of God. She lights every candle, every lamp she has. And she goes searching, and she's reaching for this coin. She's even reaching where she can't even see yet. You know, there's no place that you can hide from God. If you go to hell, he says, I'll meet you there. You go to the stratosphere, I'm Lord over that too. And this is what I found about coins who have been dropped to no fault of their own, is that when God tries to reach out to them, they pull back. I don't want to get hurt again. No, thank you. When people have been damaged in relationships, especially in church relationships, and someone reaches out to them, no. It's fascinating that Jesus is talking about going after someone that's lost that does not want to be found, but he keeps doing it. Now, the Pharisees are okay so far. We already know they're muttering because of who's there with him. But so far, so good. But here's where Luke, and I'm going to show you this little turn of phrase here. He says, Jesus continued. Okay? You see that in verse 11? Jesus continued. You know what that phrase means? He just couldn't leave well enough alone. Jesus, hey, good job. Let's say a prayer, take up the offering, sing a hymn, and let's go to the next city. We're done here. And Jesus continued, because he ain't done. He said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything there was, a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself to a citizen of that country who sent him to feed his pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Now, the Pharisees are now starting to get upset because of what the dad did. When that young man went to him and said, hey, I want everything that goes with being your dad, but I don't want anything to do with you. In the Old Testament, that kid would have been stoned. You need to honor your mother and father and to do that. But you know what the dad does? The dad goes, here you go. And the Pharisees are upset now because that's bad theology. What do you mean? That kid deserved, don't you do that because other kids are going to do that. If you let that one kid off here, everybody else is going to do it. And we've all done it. Everybody in this room at one time or another said, God, I like all the stuff that you have, but I don't want anything to do with you. How many of you have taken advantage of oxygen? Gravity. You with me? Interesting, isn't it? And what happens is we know the end of the story, but if we were reading this and we didn't know the end of the story, we'd be going, man, what a punk. I wouldn't give him anything. I'm glad you're not my Heavenly Father. And I'm glad I'm not yours. Because if you came to me and said, hey, I want everything that you've worked hard for, and I want everything that goes with being in relationship with you, but I don't want anything to do with you, I'd be like, have a nice day. The Pharisees are already torqued. And now the kid's hungry. He's blown it. He's totally blown it. And let's keep reading. Are you guys with me?
Yep.
You guys okay? All right, I don't want you to, if I'm boring, you can get up and leave. But then you'll go to the hot place. Okay, so, you know, Phoenix. Okay, so, verse 17. When he came to his senses, ding, remember that phrase. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, ready, watch this. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired hands. He's got a four-part speech ready to go. It's actually a pretty well-crafted speech. That's a pretty well-crafted speech there. I have sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. Part two, I am no longer worthy to be your son. Part three, make me one of your hired hands. So he got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. Now the Pharisees are really getting irritated. In their view of what Scripture was, this father should be filled with righteous indignation. Oh, now you're coming back. Now you've squandered everything, and you're coming back to me? Who do you think you are? You see, remember, Jesus is talking about that one person that wants to repent, then the 99 who act like they don't need to. How have we been acting lately? Well, we see things in the news, and we see, Twitter is going to blow the world up. Man, that thing's a mess. He's filled with compassion, and he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Now, before I go any further, I want to give you a picture of this. I see the Bible. I'm sorry, I'm looking at my watch. I want to get you out of here on time. And they told me that we end at 1. Is that right? 1 o'clock? This kid is rehearsing a speech. He's got his head down. He's tired. He's hungry. He's probably anemic. He is ashamed of himself. He is ashamed of how he spoke to his father. He's ashamed of how he's lived. He's ashamed that he squandered everything, and he's ashamed to think that he thought that his friends were more loyal to him than his dad. And he's rehearsing this speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Can you please hire me to be one of your hired hands? But what happens is while he's practicing this speech, all of a sudden, boom, he gets hit and grabbed in a bear hug, and he doesn't know if he's being assaulted, mugged, or what. And as he doesn't know what's going on, as he's being thrashed around and everything, he pulls his head back to realize it's my dad. And his dad starts kissing him and rejoicing. He's picking the kid off the ground. Wow, that's not to be expected. You see, this is what I love about the hope that my father gives me for people that I'm in broken relationships with or that I love that aren't walking with Jesus. Is that the father always leaves the front porch light on, the front door unlocked, and every now and then he looks out the front window to see if he's coming. While he was a long way off, that means the father was looking for him. Wow. Did y'all catch that? The father's looking for him. The father's not like, oh, well, you know, heck with that and everything. Every now and then he'd look at them. No, not today. Not today. Not this morning. Not this afternoon. Yeah, not tonight. And he sees him far away, and the kid has no idea what's going on. And his dad grabs and starts kissing him. And this is one of my favorite parts of the story. Look at this. He says, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be your son. And the father interrupts and won't let him finish the fourth part of his prepared speech. Did you know that God's love and forgiveness will interrupt you? You might have this whole prepared speech about how, God, I'm going to come to you. And he goes, no, you think that your behavior and what you're saying is going to make me love you? No. Stop. I just love you. I'm just glad you're back. This kid had a really well-crafted speech, and the father goes, no, I don't need to hear it. You know, I was reading Ephesians 4 one time, and the Lord stopped me. I was reading it. It says, for those of us, well, let me just read it real quick. And I really am going to hurry. I'm sorry. I know you guys want to get out of here and go to White Spot. their new menu is actually pretty good. Okay. Anyway, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And if you stop right there, you think, okay, fill in the blanks. To live a life worthy of the calling I'll receive. Well, I need a tithe. I need to attend church. I need to volunteer for Vacation Bible School. I need to go on a missions trip. I need to sponsor a child through World Vision, right? In that world, that word, you know, calling, the love life where they're calling you, you know what the word calling means there? It means invitation. You know when people say, well, I'm called to preach, it makes it sound like we're better than or entitled. No, it's called an invitation. That word calling, every time there in the New Testament, it's invitation. We've been given an invitation. And how dare I act entitled? Like, if you invite me over for dinner, what would you do? Is as soon as I walked into your house and you invited me over for dinner and you were going to make a family recipe and I went into your kitchen and started adding stuff to it. Would you let me come back? Heck no, you wouldn't. Or if you had some really nice furniture and I didn't take my shoes off and I just put them up there like a good old American, would you let me come back? Don't lie. You're going, well, maybe we're Canadians. You liars. You know you go. He ain't coming back. Get that guy's passport. This is what it says. If you want to live a life worthy of the calling you've received or invitation, it says be completely humble, be gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Oh, God, are you kidding me? Can't I just write you a check? You want me to be humble? Yeah. Later on in Colossians 3, it kind of does a repeat of this theme. And when Paul says we need that, and he said, well, how do we do that? And he says, well, clothe yourself with humility. Clothe yourself with compassion. Clothe yourself with these things. In other words, some of us in this room are old enough that we don't need our mommies to dress us anymore. If you're married, you know your wife does, but that's another thing. You remember, guys, remember the good old days when you could dress yourself? And now, apparently, you're an idiot. You just can't do it. Right? How silly is it of us to go, oh, God, make me compassionate. Oh, God, make me. God's going, look, I laid out your clothes. Just put them on. You clothe yourselves. You're a big boy now. You're a big girl now. You can clothe yourself. Stop asking me to dress you like you're an infant. Take some responsibility for your mouth. Take some responsibility for your actions because it all emanates from your heart. Ugh. Y'all still like me? We still good? Some people are okay. Some people are like, enjoy Phoenix. Okay, so. So. But the father interrupts him, and I'm coming around home base here. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for the son of mine was dead, and now he's alive. He's alive again. He was lost, but now he's found. So they began to celebrate. Now the Pharisees are like, they're just irritated. But here's what's really great is, Jesus is now going to address them directly. Within the story, Jesus is an amazing storyteller. We need to be really good at telling stories. What's your story, man? Everybody in this room, man, you've got some great stories. And people need to hear them. But not the bitter ones. The blessed ones, right? The ones where, man, I didn't deserve it, but I received it, thank God. And what I deserved, I didn't get, thank you, God. Right? Meanwhile, the older son, dun-dun-dun, here it comes. The older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard the music and dancing. So he called out one of the servants and asked him, what's going on? Your brother has come. Your brother has come, right? He replied, and your father has killed the fatted calf, and because he has him back, and he's safe and he's sound. Now, the older brother knows how much this has torqued his dad. He knows he's watched his father just agonize over the loss of his little brother. And this is his response to his father's happiness. The older brother became angry. What? He's watched his father agonize. He's watched his father walk in pain, and now he hears that his father's happy, and he's angry about it. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. What? But he answered his father, look. Oh, he said, and he went to his father and he pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years that I've been slaving for you. Poor me. I've been slaving for you. Lord, I've been volunteering at this church for so many years, and all they did was throw us a little banquet. You deserve hell. Enjoy the banquet. You with me? How entitled can I don't like that song. You deserve to go to hell. Enjoy the song. Feel free to leave for Phoenix anytime. Phoenix is starting to look pretty good now, isn't it? Okay. all these years, I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never see. He's acting like he doesn't have to repent for anything, does he? I'm sure he's slave for his father, but he muttered while he did it, right? You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. Well, what does that look like? The older brother became angry and he refused to go in. You know what that is today? Well, if people like that are going to start coming to our church, I'm not going anymore. What? Yeah, those people, you know, I've been serving the Lord all day, and I do this and all that, and those people are coming in, they've got mud on their shoes, and they've got sin in their heart, and I know who that person is. I'm not going to go in there if that's who's coming to my church. Yikes. And I love what the father does here. The son goes, the older brother, this son of yours, but watch what the father does. He's so smart. Jesus is so good. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. Look, son, you're not going to lose anything. I've got enough love for you and everybody else. I've got enough resources for you and everybody else. This is not about you right now. This is not about you slaving for me. This is not about you obeying the rules even though you didn't want to. It's not about that, son. You are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours, you see what he does there? This brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. It's real easy for us as Christians to look at other people and go, that person. And Jesus goes, yeah, but that's your brother, and that's your sister. I know you want to fuss at me about their behavior. Well, you know, you made that son of yours and that daughter of yours. Yeah, but that's your brother and that's your sister. Oh, man. Oh, I love the Bible, but sometimes I don't want to read it anymore. God, why do I have to forgive people who don't deserve it? Because, you know, I do. I deserve forgiveness because I am such a good... If people could just see my point of view... And if people can see how much I've been wounded and how much they would understand why I'm bitter toward other people. Praise him.
One of the hardest things I ever did in my life was have to forgive the man that molested me when I was in the second grade. It's the hardest thing. I remember what he smelled like. I remembered every minute of it. And I remember his name, and I used to, when someone would tell me their name, and that was their name, I would just bristle, and I hated that man, and I hated anybody named that. And then I started reading that guy's name in the Bible. Kind of hard to hate one of the disciples. And then all of a sudden, to live a life worthy of the calling I received. God is completely humble with me. He's patient with me. He's gentle with me. So I have a third grader's view of things. My thing is this. If I know something and I can't explain it to a third grader, I don't think I really know it that well. And I don't like getting up here and telling you what I know. I'd rather tell you what I've been learning. You see, I'm talking about what I've been learning. The best teachers are the best students. The best leaders are the best followers. And if I sit up here and tell you what I know, that's really offensive and very unlovely. But if I tell you what I'm learning, we can all learn together. And what I'm learning is that every time I have the opportunity to forgive somebody that doesn't deserve to be forgiven in my eyes, it's just another opportunity to see just how saved I really am. How born again am I? When that person hurt me, and I'm not minimizing anybody's hurt in this room. There are people in this room that hurt you. And sometimes you come into church and you have to stare at the back of their head. And you're just boring a hole in it. How many people can sit behind you and bore a hole in the back of your head? Right? They don't
don't deserve to be forgiven. Yeah, I know, and that's what's so amazing about grace. They really don't deserve to be forgiven, but they are. Wow. I don't deserve to be forgiven, but I am. That's a pretty cool story, isn't it? By an amazing storyteller and by a writer who captures it all. Rob was telling you a little bit earlier about World Vision, and, you know, I'm surprised how many people, and let me be real honest with you guys. I started advocating for child sponsorship for 4 years before I ever did it. I went on a trip, and I thought I was so cool because it was a bunch of American artists, and they were well-known people. You'd know who they were if I told you. And I was so excited because it was going to look good on my press kit. And Devlin Donaldson, my dear friend who lives in Colorado, was on the trip, and he just pastored me through that trip. Because what happened was I was so excited about going on a trip, I really missed the reason we were going, and I lost it. But what happened was I came back, I lost it emotionally, but when I came back, I became an expert on the third world and how other people should sponsor. I remember accosting a man in the Houston airport who had two hot dogs, ate one, and he ate, like, took a bite of another one, threw it away, and I was about to go yell at him, and Devlin grabbed my arm and said, "Oh, you're an expert now." Have you ever met anybody that recently got off sugar? Hey, we love you, but shut up. Did you know what sugar does? Yes, it makes things delicious. Do you know what it's doing to your body? Yes, giving me that boost I need to tolerate you. But it's really wrecking your body. I don't care. It's delicious. Now, I'm being a little facetious, but you know what? If you've gotten off sugar, good for you. And if you care about me, great. But you know what? The way you're going about it is really unbecoming. And that was me. I was so unbecoming. I became an expert overnight, but here's the problem. I wasn't sponsoring children. And I would do these appeals, and I would talk about it, and I was so good at it that I was, you know, recognized as having these really good appeals. But if you ask me, if you sponsor a child, oh, no. My gift to them is to help you sponsor them. I'm being so generous with your money. And Kathy and I were at an event, and she said, the guy was doing the appeal. Y'all know who Michael W. Smith is? You ever heard of Michael W. Smith? Yeah, well, it wasn't him. But anyway, this guy was doing the appeal, and I sat there, and I thought, oh, I could help him. So I thought, you know, at the intermission, and I knew this guy, I was going to go, and I was going to tell, hey, let me help you with your appeal. Because, you know, it's not as good as mine. And Kathy leans over and says, do you think we should sponsor a child? And being the spiritual leader in the house, I said, let me pray about it. And she leaned over and said, like you prayed about buying a new television. Lord, why have you cursed me with this demon-possessed woman? Anyway, so I stomp over to the World Vision table, literally stomp. I'm mad now. I'm gonna be generous in anger. The Lord loves an angry giver. And so I was at the table, and there was a child here and a child here, and there was something noticeable about them. Here's a little girl. Here's a little boy. This is Brenda. She was born September 18th, 1990. This is Herman. He was born May 31st, 1992. My daughter, Kirsten, was born September 18th, 1990. My son, Graham, was born May 31st, 1992. Do you think God was trying to tell me something? So I picked them both up. I started sponsoring, and Kathy timidly walks up to me. She goes, what are you doing? I said, I'm sponsoring these kids. And she said, why two? And I said, because I'm better than you are. You just wanted to sponsor one, but praise him. So I picked up the two cards and I held my thumbs and I said, that's why. And she started crying. She said, oh my gosh, yeah. So we started sponsoring kids, and boy, it set me free. It set me free. I go to Haiti a lot. In fact, I ended up in the Center for Infectious Diseases in Atlanta for 5 days. They didn't know if I was going to live. They couldn't figure out what I had. It was one of the first reported cases of chikungunya. If you don't know what that is, you don't want to know. Everything hurts, and I get migraines. It's the worst migraine you ever had in your life. And I thought I was going to die. They called my family and everything. It was awful. This was Rob, was that 2013? Do you remember that? It's about 2013. And I remember going, okay, God, I think I'm square with you, but I'm really going to be sad that I'm never going to get to go to Haiti again. Isn't that weird? Haiti is beautifully awful. It's beautifully awful. And there's some children on that table right there that are the least of these. They're the ones that Jesus says, well, so what are you going to do with them? And I'm not an openly political person. If you want to know my political views, you can ask me privately, and I still won't tell you. But if the church was doing its job in the world, the need for mass migration and immigration wouldn't be an issue, would it? Jesus said, do it here, do it there, and do it way over there. And that's what they do. We can talk all about what we're doing here, but man, there's people in the field that are doing stuff that, man, it blows me away. And this is what I'd like for you to do this morning. Everything that I've talked about, I want to sum it up in this. If I can appeal to you, to my own heart, as a Christian, of everything that I know, that I've learned in the scriptures, I'll break it down to a third grader level. What it means to me to be a Christian is to treat people like Jesus treated me, with compassion, with patience, with gentleness, bearing and putting up with my nonsense, and to give people what Jesus gave me, a chance. Resources, compassion, love. These two kids are specific to me, not because I know them, but because of their age. I've got a 13-year-old and an 11-year-old in my hands. And I love it when people go to the table and they start sponsoring, and I love it. It's just, man. But there's a part of it that makes me go, oh, boy, boy, are we Americans. I don't know if Canadians do this, but Americans do this. And were you looking for a particular child? No, I'm just looking for a cute one. They're not cute anymore. They're teenagers. Ain't nothing cute about this kid. And so I'm always drawn to the two oldest, or the one oldest kid on the table. And this is Chris Love, 13 years old, and this is Deshiel, she's 11. I was born April the 8th. She was born April the 5th, so I really like her. She's a diamond, too. How many opportunities have you had to hear a message and then do kingdom work before you even got out of the door? You see, we encourage and we say, okay, we're going to go live kingdom lives, and we're going to not judge people who are still in that place where they're rejecting Jesus and living like hell. And when they come into our church, we're not going to go, well, I'm not going to go there. It's like, man, I'm glad you're here. I remember what it felt like. I remember what it felt like to be so afraid that when God reached for me, that I pulled back. And that when Christians would reach for me, I would pull back because I didn't want to get hurt again. And then I realized that, man, no matter how much I mess up, no matter how many times I do it, my Father will close the gap, chase me down, grab me around the waist, and pick me up and hug and kiss me until I can't breathe. And we say, okay, go out there. How many times at a church service do you have the opportunity to do kingdom work before you even go out the door? And so I'm going to ask you, you've heard about this. You know your church is a global partner with this. But here's the problem. It's this. It's this thing right here. It dulls our senses. We get overloaded with all the stuff and all the trouble in the world that just one more thing is painful. Boy, I wish I had these kids in this room with me. It's easy to reject a picture of them, but what if they were standing right here in front of me? You would fight to grab them. I'll take her. I'll take her. I'll take her. And all I've got is a one-dimensional photo of these kids. Problem. Something goes wrong, and instead of calling for help, oh, man, I got to film that. Ooh, look at that. Ooh, I'm going to post this. Landscape's always better. I'd go landscape. Come on, gang. We rail against the culture, but they did a study one time. Malcolm Gladwell did this. You know, the thing where they were hollering, screaming and hollering, and no one called the police. Every person in this room, yes, you do. Yeah, it's going to cost you something. You might not be able to go to Starbucks every day, but okay. But we always assume that somebody else is going to do it because, yeah. So my question is, when is the last time you had the opportunity to do some kingdom work before you ever left the doors? You okay with that? Y'all still like me? I'm not going to put them at the table. I'm going to leave them here. If any kids get sponsored today, I'd love to see that table get emptied out. But I'd really like to see these two get sponsored. And please write to them and tell them that you love them. They want to know who you are. Don't be a check. Be a person. Can I pray with you guys? I know it's a little late. But Mark told me I'd be up at 10:30 and I got up after 11, so it's his fault. You guys okay? I'm so glad to be back. I love your church. I love your pastor. I love his hot wife. Hey, you're thinking it. I'm saying it. All right? Right? It's true, isn't it? Like, so, you know, you meet the pastor. Oh, nice. And then you meet his wife, and you're like, oh, nice. And then when you meet Michelle, you're like, wow. You're married to him? Why? I joke because I love you. Can I pray with you guys? Is that cool? Father, thank you that you love us, and thank you that we don't have to feel burdened or overly burdened, but we can feel compelled this morning. Compelled to maybe look at scriptures a little bit different. I don't want anybody here to feel shame. I wrote a whole book about that. I don't believe in shaming. That's awful. But Lord, through your word and through just bringing light to it, that maybe some of us can go, huh, I didn't know what that meant. That's interesting. That's interesting how Luke did that. And also, Lord, it's interesting how sometimes I can be more in line with the Pharisees than I can be with Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that we would all be good learners together, that I'm just learning this stuff, and I'm trying to get it. Father, I pray for every member of this church that they are about doing kingdom work, that if they love their church, they want other people to know about it, and that they're in a place where they're going to get loved, going to get confronted, but they're going to be loved through it all. I pray, Father, for the work that Mark and his team are doing here. Just continue to bless them. I love this guy. He's just got a great heart, and he makes me laugh, and that's a value that I really admire. And lastly, Lord, I pray for these kids on that table, especially these two little ones that are up here. They're not so cute anymore, but they still need the Father's arms wrapped around them, lifting them off the ground, kissing them on the cheek, and say, hey, I love you. And I've sent people to your country to help you with to provide clean water, food, and a saving knowledge of my son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, thank you again for what you're doing. Thank you for what you're going to do. And, Lord, thank you that your grace truly is freakishly amazing. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys.